We'll be in Esther chapter 8, 9, and 10 tonight. We won't read all the verses, but the most crucial. Chapter 10 is very short. For me personally, you could tell from this morning in that illustration about my dad that that was sort of the climax of Esther for me. It's the midpoint of the chiastic structure of Esther. But for the Jews, this is where it gets meaningful for them. This is what they celebrate every year and have every year since they got victory over their enemy. A feast they call the Feast of Purim. Pur, P-U-R, is the singular. Purim is the plural for dice or casting of the lots, just as you have cherub, cherubim, seraph, seraphim. So Pur is the singular, and Purim, the dice, multiple. Now, a couple of tags from this morning I forgot to mention. I'm so sorry I didn't. When Haman asked to give the man the king wanted to honor the king's robe that he wore. Because if you're a sports fan, you know that if you have a jersey that was a certain player's jersey, but he'd worn it in a game, it meant all the more. Don Larson pitched a perfect game in 1956. And so 56 years later, 2012, they auctioned off the actual jersey that he wore in the game. And it fetched something like $250,000. And I meant to show you my Leaf jersey, an authentic Leaf jersey. Wasn't worn by Johnny Bauer, but it's signed by Johnny Bauer. And this is an authentic Leaf shirt. How do you know that? It's double knit. The emblem is embroidered, not just stamped. And it has a fighting strap in the back. And he says on there, Johnny Bauer, number one, Hall of Fame. And he had I got a picture as well that he signed, and on the picture he said, dedicated to the Leafs number two goalie. My second highest ambition in life was to be a teacher, and God let me do that. My highest ambition was to be goalie for the Toronto Maple Leafs. And because Bauer was an elderly guy, probably in his 40s when he won the last cup in 67, I thought, you know, might still have a chance, you know. Well, they're in the playoffs again. That's a remarkable thing. When I was in high school, they won the Stanley Cup 3 times. When I was in college, they won it once. So I thought that's going to be the pattern of my life. Every few years, a Stanley Cup for the Leafs. Nothing since 1967. And I wanted to recommend a video to you and also to warn you off one. There is a video on Esther called One Night with the King. I wouldn't recommend it at all. It goes ballistically off target biblically, and it almost makes Xerxes the hero. It romanticizes their relationship and makes him a pretty sweet guy. Wouldn't recommend that. Now, none of the DVDs you see, even this Bible series they've had recently, they all go off at certain points, but this one, it's a little harder to find. It's called The Bible Stories, Esther, and it features F. Murray Abraham as one of the actors, and it's good in that it does dramatize and show the culture and show the props and show the costuming and show the architecture, and it gives you a feel for the time. And it may get things out of sequence and make a miss here and there, but that's a much safer DVD. I would not recommend the other one at all. Esther, chapter 8. Because there are so many verses to read here, we'll just read and comment as we go. The New King James heading for this, and we'll just maybe do a quick review. In chapter 1, or our first message, we saw an overview of the time period and that a queen went out of view so that a new queen could come in. Vashti out, Esther in. And God seemed to be out of view, but as we've seen again and again and again, at least 60, 70, 80 times, God seems to be showing his hand. In the second chapter, Esther is crowned, and Mordecai hears about that assassination plot. Haman, enraged at Mordecai, plans to annihilate the Jews, and Mordecai goes to Esther in chapter 4 and challenges her, examines her, and says, will you go to the king for your people? In chapter 4 and 5, she says, I will, if you fast, and my ladies fast, and all the Jews fast. And then she offers a feast to Haman and the king. And as Haman leaves that feast, he is furious that Mordecai will still not tremble or show him any respect. This morning we looked at the king's sleeplessness, his insomnia, and the maniacal, the Hamania of Haman, that he had to be so early at the king's palace, so early that he walked into a bee's nest of a situation that would undo him. And tonight we look at promotion, Purim, and prosperity. Now the King James version of this, the New King James, gives us the heading, Esther saves the Jew. And all the way along in Esther, we've been trying to make applications for you and me. So that isn't simply a 2,500-year-old story. I want to tell you the point that I'm not trying to make. I'm not trying to make the point that you too are very likely to be a hero for millions of lives, but rather that you have the same God working in your life as was working in hers. And before you even rule out that millions of lives, if you've ever heard of a little man named Mr. Genor, who tried to witness to 10 people a day, just a sentence, he'd ask for 30 seconds of their time. And at the tail end of his life, 2 years before he died, he discovered that around the world there were literally, he had personally talked to about 40,000 people in his life. But there were literally hundreds of thousands that came to Christ as offshoots of his simple little witness. Verse 1, chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told him how he was related to her. He now knows she's a Jew, Mordecai is, and its uncle, niece. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. So Esther now has the wealth of Haman, and Mordecai now has the position of Haman. He's the virtual prime minister now. We often quote that verse, and we would easily apply it to Haman. Pride comes before a fall, right? But the opposite is true, that humility precedes elevation. Mordecai, after he was featured through the town, just went right back to the gate very humbly. And this is what Proverbs tells us. For the proud, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. He lifts up the humble, he puts down the proud. He now has second place in the world's most powerful, largest empire. The largest empire the world had known to that point. He's like people like Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah that God put in high, high positions. But you notice in many of those cases, they had to go through a lonely time or a lowly time or a torturously painful time before they got that exaltation. Verse 3. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite. And I think God inspires her wording there. Counteract the evil. I'll show you why in a moment. And the scheme which he had devised against the Jews and the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. You remember before when she walked in, if he didn't extend the scepter, she died. Here, she's on her knees. She's expressing sorrow. And I think he's just saying, stand up. It's all right. You've shown sadness in my presence. You're still with me. I'm still in favor with you. He makes a gesture of friendship toward her. And she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight. Notice how many times that phrase comes up. If it pleases the king. Xerxes, it's all about you. And the thing seems right. The word there, the thing seems right, is the word kasher. It's the word from which the Jews take the term kosher. If it seems kosher to you, to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha of the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. Notice Esther pins the blame totally on Haman, even though it was Xerxes who authorized it, gave Haman the signet ring. She diverts all the blame away from him and puts it onto Haman. And she says, can you just cancel that order? And you know already it can't be done. You cannot undo, cannot reverse a law of the Medes and Persians, because that would show that a law that the king thought was right, he was wrong. And the king couldn't be wrong. For how can I endure, she says in verse 6, how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, but the seventh time he's called that, indeed I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. Haman is dead, but there is still this big problem. On such and such a day, anybody who has any grievance at all, trumped up or legitimate against a Jew, can attack them, kill them, destroy them, annihilate them, and take their property. She says, can you cancel that? And he can't. He can't undo it. But he says this, verse 8. Maybe picking up on her words, is there anything that could be, that maybe another law could be made that would counterbalance that, that would cancel that out, that would counteract it? He says, you yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please. If you can figure this out, in the king's name, I'll sign it, whatever you write, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. Now take a deep breath. I think the scripture gives us a hint here as to what a colossal thing it will be to cancel a law of the Medes and Persians. The next verse is the longest verse, at least in the hagiographa, the holy writings. I think it's the longest verse in the Bible. And it's almost as if to say, this and 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 this will have to be done in order to bring that law to kill us to no effect. So, and I can't do it in one breath. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, I'm already out. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. 43 words totaling something like 192 letters in Hebrew. We could easily apply this to ourselves. These Jews were under a sentence of death because of a king's law that emanated from Haman. You and I were under a sentence of death that came from the law of God because of the energy of Satan to go into a garden, tempt the first man, and throughout history try to bring man away from God. But God solves the problem, not the way they're about to, not by compromising this original decree, namely, the soul that sins must die, but instead by coming himself in the person of Jesus and bearing the full brunt of that law, taking the penalty for the law, so that, as Romans tells us so clearly, he could be a just judge and yet justify ungodly. He could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Verse 10. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. He FedExed it. He Pony Expressed it. By these letters, verse 11, the king permitted the Jews, and here's how they're going to get around it. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives. It's literally to stand on their own soul, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. Now that verse causes many people, I've heard sermons that just rip Esther apart from so-called Christian people saying, this is brutal, this is awful, they're going to do all this killing. Well, I think they just failed to read it very carefully at all. It says they can do destroying, killing, and annihilating to anybody who tries to destroy, kill, and annihilate them. It's self-defense. And you're going to find out in a moment that as these people were allowed to do all that killing and then take plunder, the Jews were allowed to protect themselves and then take plunder, and they did not. They did not take an ounce. Maybe thinking way back to that time when Saul, when he should have gotten rid of all these Amalekites, not only did not do so, but took plunder. And I think a little part of this verse that might stumble us is, destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little and women, little women, little children and women. He's not saying they could kill the children and women. He's saying anybody that assaults their children, the Jewish children, anybody who assaults the Jewish women, you're allowed to protect your family, your kids, your wife. Verse 12, this would all happen on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. The same day any Jew hater could go after the Jews, that same day the Jews could protect themselves. And they got a bonus day to do that as well. Down to verse 15. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, those were the Persian royal colors, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy, and honor. Here we see another lesson. They had, in this verse, the very opposite of what they experienced back in chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3 said they had mourning, fasting, weeping, and lamenting. Now they have light and gladness and joy and honor. This joy, they're celebrating even though the day hasn't even come. I think it's something like still about 9 or 10 months before that day will arrive, maybe 9 months. But it's such an assured thing, they're so confident that they're already celebrating. Why should they be so confident? Even if they can defend themselves, they're outnumbered 4-1. I think there's another hint that they're beginning to tap into the fact that these things are coming together because of divine approval. And that's who they'll have on their side. And God has brought out of their mourning, their fasting, their weeping and lamenting, out of their ashes, he's brought light, gladness, joy, honor, and beauty. God brings beauty out of our ashes, out of the sins, mistakes, and tragedies of our lives. And I think those three things sometimes get so mixed up, we hardly know where our own responsibility is and where it is not. A sin, when it brings something upon us, is our own fault. And there's a whole litany of sins, which I'll read for you in a moment, that have you could accuse these people of. But there are some things in life that are just mistakes. You invest here, and you thought it would go well, and it does not. And it does great harm to your family. That was a tactical decision you made. It was just a mistake. It wasn't a moral sin as such. Then there are things, there's flooding in Bancroft right now. That's not from anybody's mistake, unless somebody misused a dam. That's not from anybody's sin. That's just a tragedy. Some things just happen. In the case of the Jews, here are the things that you could list that have led up to this moment. Generations before Esther, God's people should not have continued in sin until finally God put them into exile. That was their sin. Once freed, God's people should have taken Isaiah's advice to go back to the land. And about a quarter of 1% of them did that. The death of Esther's parents, that was just tragedy. That wasn't anybody's sin. Esther and Mordecai should have been walking faithfully with God. They weren't. Esther and Mordecai should not have concealed their faith for so long. Xerxes should not have divorced his wife Vashti in a drunken rage. Xerxes should not have taken bad counsel and rounded up so many virgins to have that contest. Mordecai, I don't think, should have allowed Esther to go into a sexual trial competition. Esther should not have lost her virginity to a pagan king. You sum it all up, Esther should not have been the queen of Persia. After Mordecai saved the king's life, he should not have been overlooked. That was just a mistake on the king's part. Perhaps Mordecai should have bowed to Haman. I'm not sure that was a righteous decision. It could have been just his own personal grievance. I'm not sure. Haman should never have been born. What's that? A mistake? A sin or a tragedy? It's a sin. Saul's sin. 500 years before. Haman shouldn't have taken out his wrath against one man, Mordecai, and then all of his people. And Xerxes shouldn't have given his signet ring and authority to that man to kill all those people without checking a single fact. But know this, no matter what all of that was leading up to that, none of those things would have allowed Mordecai or Esther to say, in view of all that, you can't blame me for going undercover. You can't blame me for going for this contest. I heard a man say, his name is Bill Gillum, he said, you never have a good reason for doing the wrong thing. He further says that group therapy, he said, is virtually useless. To get a bunch of addicts together and share their pain and share their struggle and just let them do that, just vent. If you don't bring Christ to bear on that, all you're doing is multiplying pain. You'll hear a person say, well, yeah, I have some problems with alcohol. My mother was a drunk and my father had other addictions, and that's why, no. Your parents' addictions is an awful thing. The child abuse you suffered is an awful thing. But none of those things gives you the right to do the wrong thing. Never. Never. Verse 17. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews. Many people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. This is the only time in the entire Old Testament where it says Gentiles became Jews. At a time when the Jews should have been the least you'd want to emulate, all of a sudden their power and their presence and their charisma and their force is having an impact on people and they are beginning to change sides. What could that be other than a sense of God's hand with these people? Remember Rahab? Why was she cooperative? She saw what was happening. I'll be on side with these guys. I know what they're doing. And your reputation has gone throughout because of your God. I see Christ in Esther here. The Jews are going to create this feast that commemorates the action of Mordecai and Esther. But you notice that Mordecai, in saving the Jews, he of course saved himself. But of our Lord Jesus, they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. And I wonder, I have no idea if they did, but I wonder if a Pharisee looked at that cross scene and thought back to Mordecai and said, you know, we've been celebrating this man Mordecai for hundreds of years. It was obvious that God was with him because he was supposed to be piked. He was supposed to be crucified. And God delivered him and all of our people from that, thus validating that he was the deliverer. This man says he's the deliverer. Come off the cross if that's true. And so we learn that we need to give honor and grace to God when he rescues us and when he does not. Mordecai was a rescuer. Jesus, my God, why are you not rescuing me? We should see God when he rescues us and even when he does not. When he leaves us in the ongoing hard, hard situation. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, this is March 7, 473 BC. March 7, 473 BC. Our story started about a decade earlier. The time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. This is the day both edicts went out. The day that Haman planned for the destruction will become the day of greatest rejoicing. The day that Satan may have thought would end the threat by God's Son against him, Satan. The day he thought crucifixion of Jesus would end the threat of Jesus turned out to be the victory of Jesus. How much does Satan know? Do you think he knew that that Friday was going to turn completely against him? I think not. And I pin it to this little comment. You have to look for those little nuggets. It says, Satan entered Judas. Why did Judas betray Jesus? For the money. Yeah. But what moved him? Satan moved Judas to betray Jesus, to send Jesus to the cross. Why would Satan do that if he thought in any way Jesus' death would hurt him? God turned the worst day of history into the greatest victory and showed it on the Sunday. Verse 2 of chapter 9. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on the people who sought their harm. Again and again, I've heard preachers say it was just rampant violence, and Esther and Mordecai just had a bloodbath at their whim. Not at all. Lay hands only on people who sought to harm them, and no one could withstand them because fear fell on all the people. I think that's a third example of God's, fourth example of God's providence. This fear must have come from God. The Jews were outnumbered 4-1. They were not warriors. They were not trained as an army. They were just miscellaneously scattered in their homes throughout the kingdom. Not an organized force. Ultimately, then, we realize that we always rely on God's ability to influence people's response, not our own sway. You go to talk to a boss about a difficult situation, and you hope that you can put it in such and such a way, and you should be strategic and wise and so on, and winsome and courteous and humble. But ultimately, the way he reacts is in his own will, as governed by the overriding will of God. We always rely on God. Conversely, you may walk into an interview where you've got it locked down. You know you're the best candidate. This is a formality. And you walk out of there without the job. Perhaps because that's totally what you relied on. The lockdown ability of yourself rather than relying on God. Psalm 9, verses 19 to 20 says this, Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Verse 20, Put them in fear, O Lord. Put them in fear. Why? So that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Verse 6. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, Delphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Arisai, Eridai, Vajasatha. One brother said, You really pronounce those names well. Well, here's the secret. You just read them fast and you read them loud. And nobody will argue with you. So I just read them fast and read them loud. Who are those 10 names? They're the sons of Haman. Why do they suffer? They suffered for their father's sin. They suffered because they were Amalekites. Remember, God is always at war with the Amalekites. It's disputable when the Amalekites were wiped off the face of this planet. But eventually, they were. They were extinguished. Not at this exact time. The 10 sons of Haman, verse 10, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. The first time he's called the enemy of the Jews is when he wants to attack them. Ever after that, every time he's called the enemy of the Jews, it shows him in a disfavorable position. In this case, his sons being killed. Those they killed, these 10 sons. But, this is key, they did not lay hand on the plunder. I think that shows that they were purely in a self-defense mode. They weren't out to, oh, here's a good chance to get vengeance on that enemy, take this from that enemy, and just wreak my own personal rage. They took no plunder, not a single thing. Verse 12, and the king said to Esther, well, so far the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel, right here, right in the upper story of the city, right here in my palace area, and the 10 sons of Haman. What they've done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now that they've done that, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your further request? It shall be done. This is the sixth and last time he says petition and request. You've had a number of victims, the 10 sons of Haman. Haman's dead. Is there something you want more? And Esther says in verse 13, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow, an extra day, according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Well, I thought they were already dead. They were. They were. But now they were going to be probably given the same treatment, their bodies, their dead bodies, that Haman had planned for Mordecai. Why? To disgrace them? To discourage any other enemies from further moving against the Jews? And maybe by displaying those 10, they would stop some other people from attacking them, and by so doing, those other people and not attacking would end up saving their lives. The dispensing of these men put on pikes might have been actually the saving of many, many non-Jewish lives. Verse 15, and the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Shushan, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, self-defense, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. And that's the full extent. The 500, the 300, the 75,000, the 10 sons of Haman. It's a lot of lives. This was a kingdom of 100 million people. And remember, the original mission was to get rid of 20 million Jews. Their measure of self-defense here, I would call measured. I don't mean to make light of human life. 75,000 plus lives is a lot, but it was minimal compared to the slaughter that would have been had on them. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. That's one Purim feast. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th. And on the 15th day of the month, they rested and made it a day of gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. So now they still have a two-day split in their Purim feast. And Mordecai, verse 20, wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar. In verses 22 to 25, we have God's summary of what we've looked at in these 3 weeks we've been in Esther. This is God's summary, I think, of his own providence. It's a wrap-up. You could have saved yourself all this just by reading this, I suppose. Verse 22 to verse 25. They celebrated these as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. The subject there, Jews, is plural. The verb is singular. It's as if this was such a unified action, it was like the single action of a whole nation. Because, why this? Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot, which Haman had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. And here we have once again the evidence of God and the providence of God in Esther, the preservation of the Jews throughout history. Even a book without his name resounds that he's the God of the Jews. I wonder if any other nation, if you took every Italian, banished them from Italy, and for 2,000 years never let them go back, every Frenchman, every German, would a German have a distinctive culture, diet, accent 2,000 years from now? I doubt it. Wherever they live, that's what they'd be assimilated into. But the Jews are a distinct nation today on this tiny little strip of land, which the whole Middle East is gunning for, it seems, and has been throughout history. Even when the United Nations granted them in 1947-48 the right to have this much land, they had to fight and fight and fight for about a year before they were able to claim it and make themselves a state. And to this day, they are still far, far from what God originally planned, that would have gone right over to Egypt. But they still exist. There are times when they've gone to war and in 6 days had the victory over their enemies. They're a miraculous nation. I told you before that when King Frederick demanded of his physician evidence there's a God, he just said, the Jew, they've survived. If they had this much confidence in a story that doesn't even mention God's name, how much more confidence should we have in our God when we have the nature, how great is our God, we sang. We see it all about us on a gorgeous day like this. We have scripture. We have fellow believers in whom we see the life of Christ being formed. All the more reason. Verse 26. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter, and what had happened to them. The Jews established and imposed it upon themselves. This was a binding celebration. And their descendants, and all who would join them, that without fail, they should celebrate these 2 days every year, and they have every year since, according to the written instruction, and according to the prescribed time. The feast of Purim is second only to Passover in the minds of Jews. It is the only religious feast, celebration, ritual mentioned in the Bible that was not ordered by God. This was completely a man-made tradition. The only other man-made tradition they have, and it's not mentioned in Scripture, is Hanukkah. When we began this series, the Jews were just finishing their Passover. And it's interesting, when Haman was rolling the dice, and trying to pick a day, the Jews were getting ready for their Passover. When he was planning their destruction, they were already remembering their deliverance from Egypt. There are four basic regulations for Purim. If you watched a Purim celebration today, you might not even recognize it as a religious entity whatsoever. They get dressed up in all sorts of costumes. It looks, honestly, more like Halloween. Any kind of a costume whatsoever. It's loud and raucous, because their whole thing is be joyous, be happy. But there's very, very little, if any, pointing of it all back to God. Here are the four things that are mandated, and there are many multiples of this that they add on. Listen to the public reading, usually in the synagogue, of the entire book of Esther, the Kriyat Megillah, the whole reading. Number two, send food to gifts and gifts to friends. Three, do charity for the poor. And four, eat a festive meal. When Haman's name is mentioned, as they read it right through, and his name comes up 54 times, they hiss. I didn't tell you that too much early on, because I have to say his name so many times, I didn't want to go, Haman. Yeah. I didn't want you bringing noisemakers. They bring those clackety-clack things. They hiss, they boo, they yell, because his name is to be blotted out. So they blot it out of their ears by making so much commotion, you can't hear it. What do we learn from this? God can make evil objects sacred. Imagine that. The dice that were rolled to predict the day of their execution, their annihilation, they make that the symbol of rejoicing. There was a Roman cross, probably the same sort of execution Haman planned for Mordecai. And that's the sign, that's the symbol. When I held that up for the kids this morning, and that cross means something entirely different for us. God can transform even evil things to be honorable. It says in Zechariah 14 and 20, in that day, the day when God has his kingdom in Christ, in that day there shall be bells on the horses that will say holiness unto the Lord. Not just on the mitre, not just in the vessels in the Lord's house before the altar, the bells on the horses will say holiness unto the Lord. In 1421, every common pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord. Bread. A cup of the vine. Simple, simple objects. But how many times has that been transformed to some of the sweetest moments of your life as you thought about the Lord Jesus? My father-in-law, being a staunch Brethren guy, he would not have liked a crucifix showing the Lord Jesus. I don't think most of us were. When he was older, he was placed in the Hotel Dieu Hospital in St. Catherine's, which is a Catholic hospital. And there's a crucifix hanging on the wall. In his later life, as he went into dementia, God did what he doesn't usually do with elderly people. Made him kinder, funnier, gentler, more tolerant. And he said, look at that on the wall. And my wife said, yeah, isn't it great that Jesus died for us? He said, yeah, it's wonderful. Praise God. He was looking past the fact that that crucifix doesn't represent the reality that Christ isn't on a cross. It just was redeemed for him for those last few moments of his life. God can take the unholiest things and make them holy. That should cause us to think, as you look back, weren't some of the ugliest times of your life sometimes redeemed? And you realize, boy, during that terrible, painful illness, I got so close to God. When so-and-so wronged me, and somehow God gave me the grace to say, I'm going to ignore it, I'm going to forgive, which simply means I resign the right for revenge. And you know, all the bitterness and all the growl in my stomach and all the gastric juices were going through me, it was just released. But I had to go through that time of facing that for God to redeem it and turn it into something different. Something to be rejoiced over. In closing, let's make these contrasts between Purim and the Lord's Supper. In Purim, they celebrate a time when God extended the duration of their lives. They didn't die that day on March 7th. But they went on for 10 years or 20 years or 2 months or 40 years, and then they died. Only their physical lives were prolonged. Our spiritual lives are made new now. We have eternal life now, and that projects not to the grave, but beyond. Their bodies remain mortal, one day to die. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember that He died and that He rose again and that His resurrection is proof that ours is coming one day. Their remembrance was created entirely by people. There's no commandment of God for them to do that. It was a man-made invention. Ours was instituted by the Lord Jesus Himself, who said, "This do in remembrance of me." Our natural bodies, we should have this for balance though. Their natural bodies were saved. Our natural bodies are not spared harm. Christians will not lead an invulnerable life. The Bible even promises us, "You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Chapter 10. Summary of it all. We have Purim, we have promotion, and now we have prosperity. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might, and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? Check Kings chapter 11. Check 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Aren't they written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia and written in our own Bible as well? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and seeking peace to all his countrymen. The word peace there just doesn't mean absence of war. It means completeness, wholeness. For such a time as this, there's still Hamans in the world. You see Mahmoud Ahmadinejad there in the one corner. See the Nazi symbol over in the other. I hope that we've seen that the time such as that in Esther's time is a lesson for Esther and for Mordecai, but also for your life and for mine. And let's give the big summary. Let's give the big story which overarches this 10-year story. God sovereignly acts in providence. When he does that, what's his method? Usually he's active but hidden. Not always hidden. Usually active but hidden. Always active, sometimes hidden. He responds to great issues. He responds to trivialities. He cares about the falling of the least of the birds from the tree. He does it sometimes before the peril hits, sometimes in the midst of it. But he's always active. What are the principles by which he sees ahead and acts? Perfect knowledge. What he sees ahead is complete. He sees the whole arch of human history and beyond into infinity. He does that with undeviating righteousness. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? And he does it with absolute power. Knowing those three things, what should be our response? What are the implications for us? Well, for those who recognize his providence, we should have confidence and courage. But if you're not a believer, if you're in rebellion, there should be panic, because there will be punishment. The total summary is this. The truth is, God is. Secondly, sorry, Richard Dawkins, you're just wrong. God is. Secondly, he acts in providence, and he does so everywhere. He touches life everywhere. The application, and here's our final application. Because God is, we need to reckon with him. Have you reckoned with this God? Have you made your peace with the Son of Peace, the Lord Jesus? Most of the people in this room would say they have. You've reckoned with him. I would recommend you keep reckoning. Romans tells us, reckon this and reckon that. Bring it back to your mind. Don't forget you're accepted in the Beloved. Don't forget you're a child of the King. Don't forget there's glory and happiness forever ahead. Secondly, because God acts in providence, we should trust Him. Easy for me to say, I don't know what you're going to face walking up that door. But I hope that will lock in. Because He acts in providence, we should trust Him. And lastly, because He is touching life at every point, we should act with Him. Act with Him. As you go about your life, as you try to inspect Esther and see where God's acting, inspect your life. He's everywhere all around you. Try to see what He's doing and try to get in on it. Ask, how can I be used in this cashier's line of all places at Walmart? If God can use you at Walmart, He can use you anywhere. Right? He's a great, great God. But that's the thing about it. He's so cosmically, meta-narratively huge, and yet He's sparrow detailed. He's Walmart commonplace, touching that too. So that we can say in closing, and this prayer will be out loud, eyes open. I'll quote it from 1 Timothy 1:17. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. And that's your amen.